1 Peter 3:1-6. You know, the Word of God is like a banquet. And when you come to God's Word, you will always know that whatever God has for you is spiritually nourishing and delicious. But often it is not what you would choose to put on the menu. That's the way it is with God's Word. And so 1 Peter 3:1-6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let's pray. Father, teach us your will. Show us your ways. I pray for the women in this church, that you would raise up a generation, not just of wives, but women, who love you with an unbreaking, passionate, pure, and mature love. Women that would rise up against the culture and this generation for the cause of Christ, that would live lives a step above and beyond the standards of even the culture of our church in this generation that has walked away from your will. Purify our families, Lord. Redeem situations even as your word is preached. Give us your spirit to teach us and convict us. In Jesus' name. So as we continue in 1 Peter, this section, as we have seen, from chapter 2 onwards into chapter 3, is about submission. But the thread is very much what Peter has been telling us from the beginning. He's writing to a people that are under great trouble, a church that is under the threat of intense suffering. And we know that this book was written just before, in AD 64, the Emperor Nero began persecuting the church in a severe manner. And Peter is writing just before those things begin. And what does he do to encourage believers? He tells them that what they have in Christ is eternal. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has done what? He has born you again to a living hope. What can man do to you? They can burn your bodies even." And Christians have been burned. The people that probably Peter wrote to, some of them were burnt alive. But you were born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, that cannot decay. That's chapter 1. Kept in heaven for you, who are protected by God's power. That's chapter 1. And you rejoice in this. You're not afraid. You can be fearless in this life because all that Christ has given you is safe, eternally speaking. Your soul is well. But Peter doesn't just want us to be secure and feel nice that, oh wow, I have wonderful things in Christ. He says, now you live in this generation that is so opposed to Christ. So live holy lives. Live as citizens of heaven. That's what God has placed you here for. If he wanted you in heaven, he would have taken you to worship him. But he's kept you here as his people to be that redemptive influence in this world. And that's the rest of chapter 2. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Chapter 1. As he who has called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. Look at chapter 1. Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He actually calls our life in this generation, in this world, exile, till you get to your home. We live like we belong here, don't we? But we don't. And we begin to take on the things of the exile, recognizing that we can't take it with us is important. Recognize that. You were ransomed from these futile ways. And so in all of that, at the end of chapter 2, verse 12, that section, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's been talking about the fact that in chapter 2, you're not just saved eternally yourself, but you're saved into this congregation called the church. Christ is the cornerstone. You are living stones to be a holy house for the worship of God. That's what this is all about, this church is all about. And you are to declare the excellencies of Him as a congregation, as an assembly. That's your purpose. And then he says, keep your conduct as a church among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they know it's lies. They'll see your good works. And when God visits them, maybe in salvation, they will glorify God and say, yes, your people have been faithful. And in all of that, then, he applies this idea of living with honorable conduct and good works among unbelievers. He applies it to the issue of submission. Chapter 2, verse 13 onwards is where that section starts, and we continue onwards into chapter 3. He's talking about submission to authorities. All of us must submit ourselves even to unjust political authorities. Maybe I didn't vote for them, but I am to submit to them because God has placed them there for a purpose. I am not to break rules. That doesn't glorify God. He talks to slaves, and that applies to even our work environments. But he talks to slaves and says, submit even to your unjust masters. For what credit is it if you do bad things and they beat you up? But if you do good and endure, then that is a gracious thing in God's eyes. And then at the end of chapter 2, Peter gives the example of Christ. Why all this? And that's chapter 2, verse 21. You were called to this because the one who saved you suffered for you, leaving you an example. And while doing this, chapter 2, verse 24, he bore your sin. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, and he endured injustice without speaking a word for you. He is your example. He is your savior. He is your strength. And so then he comes to this section, to wives. And then next week we're going to see husbands as well. But this section specifically, this submission applies to wives. And it is a difficult passage. It is not difficult to understand, but it is difficult because the current culture says everything opposite to what the Word of God says. Women, you are independent. Women, don't let any man tell you what to do. Women, you are equal, therefore you must have everything equal, even your roles are equal. So women must be pastors, women must be elders, women must preach. All of these things are what the culture tells you, even the culture of the church where the world has crept in. But the Word of God is clear, isn't it? You don't need me to explain the command of chapter 3, verse 1. It's there. Why is it difficult? Because we don't want to obey. Our intrinsic nature is to fight what God's Word says. Why is that? And the answer really can go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Adam and Eve sinned, and they opened the gateway. Sin entered into the world, and the corruption of sin entered into our very system of behavior, preeminently, first and foremost. It's interesting because the fall affected not just the whole human race generally, but specifically the relationship between men and women. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, at the end, God tells the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What is that saying? That is not saying that women are desperate for men. Some men would like that, wouldn't they? And they think like that, but it's not true. What that is saying is that the woman's desire will be to control her husband. And the man's desire will be to control his wife, to dominate. Don't we see that? in the world. The gender battle. Women want to control and men want to dominate. And so the Bible in the New Testament balances that out. And you always see this. When women are commanded, you see the command to submit. Don't try to control men in the church. Don't try to control your husband. Submit. That is the role that God has given you. And to the men, you will never find the command, you need to lead your wives. Because God knows that if that was the command, then us men would take that command and say, wonderful, I'm going to control and lead, right? What does it say? The Bible challenges men by defining leadership in Ephesians chapter 5 by what? The command is what? Not lead your wives. Ephesians chapter 5 says what? Men, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. It doesn't just say love, love your wives. It says love your wives in this way, the way that Christ loved the church. That's leadership. And in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, we're going to see this. It doesn't say men lead your wives as they submit to you. It says what? Men, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's leadership. Not like the world describes leadership, dominion and subjugation, but love and understanding as you lead. Yes, you are the leader, man. God has ordained that role. You see? So the difficulty is mitigated, is balanced when we understand what God means by submission and what God means by leadership. Not what the world makes it out to be. Yes, men and women are equal in God's eyes. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created humankind in His image. And then it says, man, male and female, He created them. Equal in God's eyes. But within that equality is not uniformity. You put a man and you put a woman side by side, and you immediately see there's something different, right? Physically, there's something different. Emotionally, there's something different. Desire-wise, there's something different. Interest-wise, there's something different, right? Women love different things than men do. So there is a difference within the equality of genders, and God has assigned different roles within that equality. That's what we need to understand. That when God puts the man as the leader and the woman as the helper, He is not saying you are inferior or superior. He is saying, I am giving you, according to what I have created you to be, that specific role that will fulfill you as a person. Don't fight God. Don't fight God. And if you function in your roles, whether it's in the family or the church, you will be blessed. We're not defined by what people do. We're not defined by what people prefer. We're defined by what? What God has said we should be. In that is delight and joy. The distinctions in roles is specifically defined in the New Testament in two areas. The family, husband and wife, in marriage, and then secondly in the church. In the family and in the church, God has given the man the responsibility of leadership. This is not chauvinistic. This is not something that man has created. This is what God has created. In Genesis chapter 1, God took the man and gave him the command in the garden and gave him the responsibility to work the garden, and then He gave him the woman to be, and the passage actually says, to be His help, fit helper for him. And God will hold men responsible for being bad leaders or being passive and not taking up leadership. After the fall, when sin entered the world, Eve had talked to the serpent, right? Who did God come to? Did He say, Eve, where are you? No. He came straight to Adam, the one that He had given leadership, and said, Adam, where are you? The primary responsibility for the fall was given to the man, because he did not lead as he should have. So in these two areas, the family and the church, women are given this command to submit. They are to submit to the church, in the church, by not pursuing authority or not pursuing teaching. You can see 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 14 onwards. Clearly, the command is given. I forbid a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man. This is in the church. That's why we have men pastors and elders, not women. Women have so many areas that they can teach other women or children and serve in the church. But in the home, also, they are to submit to their husbands. The husband is the head of the home, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, as Christ is the head of the church. Right away, we can see why this passage can be difficult, right? Because our nature, because of the culture that we are raised up in, we want to fight against this, isn't it? And so be honest if you're struggling with this, but recognize that your heart should be, my heart should be, if God says it, then I want it for myself, for my family. What if? But men are like this. What if? And my husband is like that. What if, right? And we use the what ifs to try and mitigate or lessen the strength of God's word. No matter the what ifs. The reason you have a command, submit to your own husbands, usually you have a command where there's a problem, right? Submission is commanded where there is a problem. If submission was not a problem, why would there be a command? If everybody is submitting, well, things are okay. So no matter the what ifs, we have to submit. And so in this passage, we need to understand what Peter is commanding. Because he says in verse 1, to a wife to be subject to her own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. And the idea here is that in this context, in this culture of this church, there is an unbelieving couple. And the wife in this example came to Christ and started attending the church. This is a wonderful church because people are getting saved, coming to the Lord. But her husband does not honor Christ, does not want this. And in our culture, we know these things happen, right? And he begins to mistreat her because there is shame in the family. How can you depart from our traditional religion? This is the problem. It was the same thing in Greek-Roman culture. The wife was to submit herself to her husband's gods. And here she has come to Christ and given up those gods. And so her husband does not honor her or honor Christ and is mistreating her because of her faith in Christ. Now, we must say this right at the get-go, that here when the wife is commanded to submit, this is not sanctioning physical abuse. I have heard people counsel others in the church that when a husband is beating a wife, the wife should submit to that situation. Absolutely not. The command here is, and whenever you see submission, you see this even in Ephesians chapter 5, submit to your husbands as to the Lord or in the Lord. A wife is not commanded to submit to her husband when he is doing evil or is committing a crime. Why does a wife submit to her husband ultimately? Because she loves Jesus. The main person is not the husband. It is Christ. And when he breaks something that honors Christ, she is not under obligation to submit. When he forces her to bow down before idols, she does not submit. She bows down to Christ alone. And it's the same thing with physical abuse. This happens. And in our land, I need to be clear, if a husband is beating a wife, it is a crime and police need to be involved. And the wife, and if there are children, need to move away from that situation. And we will support the wife in that situation. So that is not what this text is saying. Be beaten up and remain quiet in that situation. Are you clear? Are we clear? If you know of things that are happening, physical abuse, come to me and we need to deal with that severely. Because that is shameful for anybody to do to a woman. So, apart from physical abuse, this is talking about verbal abuse, mistreatment, social ostracism, those things that happen. In those situations, she is instructed to submit And we've seen some things about this already last time. We've seen that the wife's submission is based on her salvation because she loves Jesus. We've seen that this submission is different from other submission. It's different. A submission to a husband is the submission of equals. It's not like you submitting to your rulers or a slave submitting to a master. This is the submission of equals. That's what makes it difficult, right? Because a wife looks at her husband and says, "You're no great, you know, but God has put you as my leader and I will submit to you." That's where the difficulty happens, because there are two sinners in this relationship. That doesn't mean that she is excused from submitting. It just means that we understand the difficulty. Thirdly, we saw that this is rooted last time in God's creation design. God created Adam and Eve with those roles. That's why these commands. It's not cultural. It's biblical. And then finally, we saw it is motivated by eternal purpose to win her husband, not the fight. So now we're going to look at some details in this text as we continue looking at the wife's submission. So not to physical abuse, but to an unjust husband who doesn't know the Lord. Look at the first thing that we see in this text. The Christ-like wife submits with endurance. Verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." Nowhere does the Bible say that a woman has to subject herself to a man in general. I've heard of this in churches. "I'm a man, you need to listen to me." Hello, man. If you get kicked for that, it is your own fault. God commands women to subject them herself voluntarily to the ones who are in authority. In the home, it's her own husband. In the church, it's the leaders of the church. We don't live in a chauvinistic biblical environment. So the situation here is that the husband is a current, ongoing unbeliever. What does it say? He does not obey the word. Literally, he is disbelieving. He is rejecting the word of God. Now, I need to say this. This is not a situation where a believer in the church went out and married an unbeliever. We have this happening a lot, right? Some believer in the church says, "Oh, what a wonderful..." I've heard people actually tell me this. They want to marry an unbeliever and they're saying, "But this unbeliever is so wonderful. They treat me better than even believers." Wait till you get married. And in fact, the Bible actually forbids this. There is a general command in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul says, how can darkness associate with light? How can death associate with life? The two things cannot mix. You are alive in Christ. Your greatest love is Jesus. How would you partner in a lifelong partnership? And the Bible says marriage is one flesh, two become one, when the other person doesn't even care about Jesus, who is ultimately the most important relationship you can ever have. Even in marriage, your spouse is not your number one. Jesus is. And so in that, the Bible forbids, it's not an ethnic, racial thing. It's an issue of what you love. So this is not a situation where a believer in the church went out and married an unbeliever. And in those situations, I got to say, unless God has grace, and some even in this church, God has had grace, they have done this. It is not with God's blessing, but He has grace. And sometimes those marriages are preserved, but many times they are not. And there is great heartburn when you do that. But rather here, like in any healthy church, people are coming to Christ from unbelieving backgrounds. And in that situation, a wife has gotten saved and her husband has not. Now what is she to do? He's not happy. And she's learnt that the church expects her, that Christ expects her in the church, to submit to her husband. But he's an unbeliever. You don't know what he does and says. You don't know how he treats me. You don't know how he speaks of Jesus. You don't know how he's trying to take the children away from me and my influence. What do I do? He scorns the very one I love. He's not treating me unfairly. He's shaming me because he feels shame that I'm following Jesus. And he's bringing the family against me. You getting it? That's what happens. What am I to do? And Christ is saying, submit to your husband. So this is a situation of stress. And it takes endurance. A Christ-like wife submits with endurance. She doesn't give up because she is anchored in Christ and a relationship and a love for him. Chapter 2 comes to mind, the verses that I mentioned previously. Same principle applies. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering. How? Unjustly. And then he says, verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That same principle to a slave in a very bad situation applies here. It's an unjust situation. Your husband is mistreating you. But you endure in trusting yourself to God. Christ did this for you. And in fact, look at how Christ handled it. Verse 23 of chapter 2. When he was reviled, abused, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Oh, you're causing suffering. You wait and see what I can do to you. That's how we are trained to think, right? I'll also show you. No, he didn't do that. That's not Christ-like. But what did he do instead? He continued entrusting himself to the one God who judges justly. Justice is his. I will continue to do good. You cannot stop me from doing good. That's Christian. So the Christ-like wife endures and submits with endurance. Secondly, the Christ-like wife, end of verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 2, loves with great strength. Why does she endure? End of verse 1. That they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. So what's the goal? We've mentioned this last time. The goal is, and the goal really reveals to us, that there is an abounding love in this Christ-like wife, isn't it? The Christ-centered wife loves Jesus with all her heart. And she's seeking to do his will in all her life. Her prime motivation in all that she does is, I want to honor my Savior who has saved me. There's a deep love. No matter what the cost, I follow him. But the Christ-centered wife loves with an abounding love her husband as well. She has covenanted before God to him. And what's the best thing she can do? Verse 1 tells us, doesn't it? It tells us the manner, without a word. Without a word. She loves her husband enough to control her mouth. That's where a lot of the trouble comes from, right? And sometimes it's even under the breath. And that doesn't gain him. Without a word, no nagging, no manipulation, no complaining or arguing, no taunting, no threatening. She's like Jesus, isn't it? And that's an act of love. Why? Because she wants to win him. She doesn't want to win the fight. Really, all our words have to do with winning the fight, right? I will speak in such a way, I will manipulate in such a way so that I am seen to be right. I am seen to be superior. Isn't that at the heart of so much of our fights and our arguments? But if her goal, and her goal is, I want him, my husband, to be touched by Christ, and she realizes, I need to take myself, my words out of the equation and make sure all I am is a mirror to Jesus. That's the Christ-like wife, because I love my husband as I love Jesus. So she is Christ-motivated for her husband, whom she loves. She wants to see him saved. So she endures his verbal scorn. She endures his injustice and submits to him as to the Lord. Isn't this a wonderful picture of a Christ-like wife? Notice, how is the husband one? That's the goal in this verse, isn't it? That some may be one. One to Christ. How is he one? He sees her submission. It's compelling. The way she lives quietly, honoring Christ in all that she does, even in the way she treats him, at one point he's going, what does she have that I don't have? And I'm trying to pressure her. But this woman is driven by something strong in her. I want that. That's the way he's won. And he comes to the point where he says, I want your Jesus because I don't have him. In all that I have been railing against and fighting against, I can see that you have something stronger than I have. You're getting it? By her silence in doing good. This is not weak submission. You know, submission in Greek culture, Roman culture, and even our culture, submission is a bad word now, isn't it? You take this verse and you go and talk to your friends about it and you see how angry they get. How can you speak? You're taking the feminist movement 1,000 years back, right? Throw that away in the trash, that ideology. It will profit you nothing. But this kind of submission is strong. It shows the power of Christ. It shows a love that cannot fail. And one day by God's grace, the hope is that he, this husband, this rebellious man will break and say, I want what you have. And you know what? I've been fighting about all the consequences that has happened in our family and our culture, but forget the consequences. You have shown me the joy of Jesus. Tell me about him. So the Christ-like wife loves with strength. She submits with endurance. She loves with strength. Thirdly, verse 3 and 4. The Christ-like wife values what Christ values. Well, let's take a step back. Let's talk a little bit in verse 2 about this love with strength. Because there's more here. There's more here. Let me just dig out a little bit more. Because it doesn't just say that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It says in verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So what does this strong love involve? It also involves an attitude, doesn't it, in verse 2? Not just silence, but an attitude. And what is that attitude? Pure conduct out of, what does it say? Let me hear you. Respect. Honor. Her life is one of virtue. You know, there's something about suffering when God allows suffering in our lives. Suffering does something to us. Suffering makes you realize what's really important, doesn't it? When we are superficial, God sends suffering and then we begin to think about the important things, right? When do you start praying and asking pastor for advice and on the phone and all that? When things are bad, right? You don't call up leadership in the church and say, everything is good. What do I do with all this good stuff? Right? Usually the phone calls are what? I'm going through this trouble. What should I do? Give me advice. I want to pray more. I want to read my Bible more, right? Then good things happen and then we disappear from church. That's why God sends suffering. So suffering is designed to help us of what is truly pressing, what is urgent. And this Christ-like wife in this oppressive situation is beginning to see what is truly important. And she chooses carefully in her life what she will do in order to be exemplary, to point the arrow to Christ. She lives doing good in silence so that Christ is compelling. This is not a wife obsessed with her TV serials. This is not a wife obsessed with the social gossip. What is the latest Bollywood celebrity doing? With trends and with fashions. She knows that everything I choose to do can either help or hinder my husband's salvation. So I'm willing to take those things aside. Then you're not even wrong. Because those things are futile and they can give my husband the wrong idea that this Christ in me has not changed anything. She doesn't want to live in such a way that her husband says, okay, you're going on about Jesus, but what has changed about you? You're doing the same stuff and I'm paying for it. Right? What's so compelling about Jesus? She doesn't want that. So she chooses a life of virtue. She wants to make sure that the deliverance and power of Christ in her is seen, is displayed by her conduct. And what is that conduct? Pure conduct out of respect for her husband and ultimately out of respect for Christ. You see that? Now let's move to the third point because it transitions into that. So Christ-like wife submits with endurance. A Christ-like wife loves with strength. Thirdly, the Christ-like wife values what Christ values. And I want to say something about this because it talks about a wife here. But the virtue displayed in this passage is a woman's virtue in any situation. She doesn't have to be married. Right? There's not a separate standard for a godly wife versus a godly woman. So those young women, single women who've tuned out, tune back in because this is very much for you. Maybe one day God will give you a husband. But even before that, there is applicability to the wife. And for the men also. Husbands, as you listen to this, begin to realize what a difficult job your wife has because she's married to you. And it's not easy. Pray for her. But men, this is describing the kind of woman you should be attracted to. So scratch off the world standards that you have and build a list that is based on Christ. It's for your own benefit. A Christ-like wife values what Christ values. So he says in verse 3 and 4, as he talks about pure conduct out of respect. First, what it should not involve. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry. In that culture, some of the women will actually braid their hair and put gold in the braids. It was pretty glamorous. And fine clothing. But rather, he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So again, here we see, when eternal things are in perspective, then your value system changes. And we are bombarded constantly by the value system of the world, right? The first splash page that you get on your, I don't know, whatever your portal is, right? The latest stuff, right? And now you're trying to buy something on Amazon and they'll advertise other things on while you're trying to buy the very thing. So you're so distracted by the standards of the world. I should get this, right? We live in a culture of externals. Or you will be satisfied. You will be so accepted in your social circle if you buy this cream, if you use this makeup, if you wear these clothes, right? If this brand is striped across your chest, then you will be acceptable. Isn't that all about externals, right? The shoes that you wear need to have this logo on it, right? And we have bought into it. And it's both men and women, but here especially for the women. So much of advertising is designed for the women, right? Isn't it? Be honest. We live in a culture of externals. We are encouraged to find a value in how people respond to you by the way you look. Peter encourages the Christ-like wife to think God's thoughts. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30 says what? What is beautiful? What is beauty? Proverbs 30, verse 31. All the ladies should memorize this, and the men. Because now even the men are looking for beauty that is not really beautiful. It doesn't last. What does it say? Charm is deceptive. Or we can say charm or fans or Facebook followers or likes. Don't we do things so that people like us? Now it's actually literal, right? I'll post something and then I'm waiting to see who and how many like, and then I feel so happy about myself. Let's be honest, right? And we take our selfies. It's amazing to me You know, the Bible talks about moving away from self, but we are the selfie generation. And it's amazing that now in the past 10 years or so, all the photographers are in the center of their pictures. It used to be that you go for a family trip or something, and you're saying, where are you? Oh, I was taking the picture. Now the person taking the picture is in the center of the photograph, always, right? We live in the selfie generation, right? And so our pictures are our front and center, right? And we're looking, how many people liked it? Let me post another one with this dress and that and this and that fashion, right? We live in an age that is designed to help us appreciate ourselves. Isn't it? Am I saying something that's alien to you? You're all nodding, so I know we understand. Charm is deceitful. Those likes and that appreciation that you're seeking is deceitful. It doesn't mean anything. It may be fooling you about what you really are. Get off Facebook, for crying out loud. And secondly, what? Beauty is in vain. Another translation says beauty fades. You know, there's a thing called gravity. It's going to hit all of us. Time and gravity mean beauty fades. And one day, all that appreciation will go to somebody else. You will be yesterday's news if you think that your beauty is going to get you somewhere. And then what do you have? Listen to God and His Word. Charm is a liar. And beauty is going away already. What lasts? What does it say? Proverbs 31 verse 30. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Not because she seeks it, because that is beautiful. What's your standard of beauty, men and women, today? Back to 1 Peter chapter 3. He talks about external adornment. Do not let your adorning be, and we can add merely external. He's not saying necessarily that those things are wrong, but he's saying if your focus is these things, if you're going and spending amounts of money and time investing in those things, the question to ask yourself is, what am I pursuing? Is it really worth it? What am I getting out of this? We live in a culture flooded with jewelry. As the income capacity increases, the brand and the costs increase. Isn't that amazing how that parallel, right? So money in, money out, right? That's how the culture is designed to be. It's very smart the way the system is inclined against us, actually. And we've bought in. We are so happy to be ripped off, isn't it? And so it's reminding us to have our value system as what God values, and that will last. Now, in Roman culture, women were at home. Things are changing. We're beginning to see more and more career-oriented people. And in some ways that's good, but in some ways that's bad, because the home is being dishonored. So people will tell a woman who is at home today, how could you give up your career for this? For children and for home? How dishonorable, you see? And God says what? That is the most honorable thing. But in Roman culture, women were at home. And so when you had a woman who was geared up with outward adornments and cosmetics, in Roman culture, this was seen as a deceptive woman or a seductive woman. She's trying to get attention for herself outside. That's why a woman would dress up like that. And so that's what Peter is responding to. Now think about an unbelieving husband. His wife has gotten saved, and she's going out for these social engagements, right? To go to these Christians in their groups. And if she decks herself up in adornments, what is the husband going to say? Oh, kuch to lafda chal raha hai. She's gone to go and try and attract some men. And what is Peter trying to say? Live in such a way, wife, that your husband is not misunderstanding your intentions. Leave that gold and jewelry. It doesn't matter. Make sure that he sees what you're obsessed by, not those things. To you, he should know that those things don't matter to you. They are not valued by you anymore, whether you have it or not. But what should your adornment be? You see that? There should be no doubt that your leaving home is for Christ. Let your adornment be something else. You can see this doesn't just apply to wives, it applies to any girl, right? Peter is saying to this woman, stop being just a girl, focused on yourself. When I was a child, I thought like a child. When I became an adult, I left childish ways. We can say, right? And what does a child do? What does a mere girl do? Children are designed to be selfish. You don't find very much selfless children, right? Who want to share. It's amazing that our little sage learned to be selfish right early on. We were thinking, great, she's our child. We're going to train her up and she will always share. And then less than a year into it, she started grabbing things from the other kids who came home, right? And so he's telling women, stop being girls. Stop being so focused on yourself. Begin to focus outside you. Jewelry and fine clothing is all fine. And maybe your husband even likes it. But the point is, it doesn't make Christ attractive to him. Maybe you might be attractive to him for some time. But he's not going to love Jesus. Make Christ attractive to him. And what makes Christ attractive? What is that beauty? What does it say in verse 4? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Sincere faith. Not uparka faith. Not superficial religion. But sincerity of love for Jesus. Do you have that in you? Make the arrow point outward, not inward and upward. And he continues. What does he say? Verse 4. Do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the... What kind of beauty? I love that. Imperishable beauty. Not fading beauty that time and gravity does to all. Give it a space of about 10, 15 years. That's the peak and then it's gone. Right? And the Bollywood actresses of 20 years ago are complaining that these 50-year-old men are now dancing with 20-year-old women. Why? Because beauty fades. And soon those young women will also stop wanting to dance with those old men and say, what am I doing, right? Beauty is nothing. It's nothing. It fades. Have imperishable beauty. And what is imperishable beauty? A quiet and a gentle spirit. It's amazing to me the repeated correlation between godliness in a woman and quietness and gentleness. Peter says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the definition of beauty, attractive character for all women. Oh, she's such a fighter. That's not attractive to Christ. She's not argumentative. She's not boisterous. She's not crude. She's not aggressive. She's gentle. She has a gentle touch. And a quiet spirit. Why is this to be valued? I love this because there's only one reason that Peter gives and it is enough. It should defeat all our argumentation, right? Against this. What does it say? A quiet and gentle spirit, which is in God's sight precious. That ends the argument. God loves it, and therefore I love it. I want to be what God loves. You know, there's one person you must, women, obsess about. There are women who are boy crazy, and they obsess about men. And maybe there are some of you, women, whether you're married or not, you think that the man in your life or the man that you want in your life is going to give you happiness. He will not. He will disappoint you. But in your life, Christian woman, there is one person you must obsess about. His pleasure. And what he loves. And that is the Lord himself. What is precious to him? Obsess about that. And being that. Let the makeup of your life not be external, but internal. Living for his pleasure. When you get up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? I want to make sure everything looks good. on the inside. I'm going to spend time with my Savior. I'm going to adorn myself for Him. And married women, when you do that, your husband will be driven to Jesus. That's the idea. So the Christ-like wife submits with endurance. She loves with strength. She values the adornment that Christ values. Do you see that in this text? And then finally, in all of this, the Christ-like, this is encouragement. The Christ-like wife is fearless through Christ. The Christ-like wife is fearless through Christ. What does he say? Verse 5 and 6. This, the internal adornment of a quiet and gentle spirit, is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husband. So he goes back to the women of old, the stories of old in the Old Testament, in the scriptures. And he picks out Sarah and Abraham. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then he says this, and you are her children, Sarah's children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Sarah is the, you could say, first lady of God's people, because Abraham is the father of the nation, right? The first person that God called. God identified himself with a people, the beginning of the nation of Israel, that was to be a picture of what he would do in all the world through the church, God's people today. Sarah was the first lady of God's people. And interestingly, as an example or an illustration of the command that he's given here, submission of a wife under duress in an unjust situation, he picks this out. And through Sarah's example, an oppressed wife today can find comfort as she submits to her unjust husband. And we know of Abraham as the man of faith, don't we? Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, believed, or Genesis even chapter 15, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the marvelous thing about God's grace in Abraham was, actually his story is a story of absolute lack of faith through and through. God was teaching him from his faithlessness how to wholly and solely depend on him. So that at the end, in Genesis chapter 24, finally God says what? You give me your son. And instead of questioning and taking matters into his own hands, Abraham said what? You say it, I obey. That's faith. That's faith. Faith defined is not a power in itself. Faith is exceeding or receiving a power. That's what the Bible teaches about faith. Faith in itself has no power. Faith is the hook that you depend on him, trust in him. Therefore the Bible says what? Even if you have faith of a mustard seed. What does that mean? It's not the amount of your faith. It's about depending on a powerful God implicitly. Why do things not happen in our lives? Because we don't depend, we don't trust in him. We think we can do it for ourselves. And Abraham was that kind of a man. A man of faithlessness. He began weak. God had to teach him much. As a man and as a husband. And Abraham was actually not just not reasonable, he was pretty miserable as a husband. There are two accounts. God has called Abraham out of Ur to take him to the promised land. Now as a wife, you can imagine how much tension that is, right? We're going to leave our home. He comes home and he says what? We're going to leave our home. But we have it good here. Abraham was a man of some wealth in that generation. Now we're going to leave and we're going to go to another place that God has taken us to. And there we're going to have blessing. And what in the meantime? We'll see. So already, she has to trust her husband. And he should have been understanding in order to make sure that her tension was released a little bit by the way he supports and protects her. But what does he do? First, he comes to Egypt. And he gets scared because he thinks she's a beautiful woman and he's going to kill me in order to have her. So what do I do? Protect her? No. I will say she's my sister. You also say, you're my brother. And what does the Pharaoh do? Takes her into his harem. And then God begins to trouble Pharaoh for his sin. So Abraham is a miserable husband. What kind of husband would do this? Right? And if that's not enough, God troubles and then finally the situation is restored. Sarah is protected. Thankfully nothing happened. Has he learned his lesson? No. Abimelech comes along and he thinks the same thing and he does the same thing and he tells her the same thing. Again you have this situation and God protects. Now, this is not a husband that a wife is learning to respect and trust from his practical behavior. This is not honorable. But the amazing thing is, between Genesis, 12, where he does this with Pharaoh, and Genesis 20, when he does this with Abimelech, you have an amazing statement that Peter picks out in Genesis chapter 18, when the visitors come. Sarah actually speaks of Abraham as her Lord. Now that's a woman that has learned to trust an unjust husband because of the Lord. And that's the sole thing that Peter picks up on. Sarah honored her husband, calling him Lord. This is not a blanket approval of everything Sarah did. He's just showing us that a godly woman who trusts in the Lord can submit by the grace of God. And he says, be like that. Yes, she had an unreasonable husband who mistreated her badly at times. How did she respond? With virtue and goodness. He did good. And in fact, it says in that moment she called him Lord, and she was hospitable to his guests. She did not manipulate. She did not trouble. That is the example. The point? You, Christ-like wife, are her children when you do what? You do good and don't fear anything that is threatening. Why does he bring this issue of fear? What is there to fear when you submit to an unjust husband? Everything, isn't it? What's going to happen to our family? What is the future going to hold? What's going to happen to our finances? What's going to happen to our children? There are things to fear. It is risky to obey God. And what does God say? I am with you. Just like I was with Sarah, and no harm befell her. Fear not. The godly woman, the Christ-like woman, does not need to fear the future. And she can laugh at the future because Jesus is hers. It's amazing. Hebrews chapter 1. What is Jesus called? One of the things he's called is, it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I love that, because the word for uphold there is actually bearing up. And that word bearing up in the original is used of things carrying a load from one place to another. Bearing up a load, transport. And really, to me, that verse is telling me that Jesus is not just holding the universe. He is taking it from a point A to a point B. He's bearing it up. He has purpose in his sustenance of the universe. And how does he bear it up? So he has purpose and he has power. How does he bear it up? By just the word of his power. This is the Christ that you love and who loves you, wives. You do not need to fear the future. You do not need to fear harm. If you do good for the glory of Christ, he holds you in the palm of his hand. There's a verse I was reading this morning from the devotional in Spurgeon. He says, he's quoting from Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. What does it say? We are more than conquerors? We are more than conquerors? No. If you read the whole verse, it says what? We are more than conquerors through Christ. We are not the conquerors. Christ is. You go to Jesus and you say, I trust in you. And I will do whatever you delight in, Jesus, because I love you and you have loved me first. And there is nothing that will befall you that you need fear. That's what this verse is teaching. My Christ is sovereign, I do not fear anything, is the song of the Christ-centered wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, I do not fear any oppressor. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Because you trust in God. 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while they continue to do good. The Christ-like wife submits with endurance, loves with strength. She values what Christ values. And she is fearless on account of Christ. Husbands. And we're going to see this next week in more detail. Understand your wife. Understand the responsibility that she has to submit to you. Make your family a place that is conducive to her submission. You see, if this submission is for this situation, then it applies to all situations, even when your husband's wives are not an unbeliever. If a believing wife is to submit to an unbelieving husband who is unreasonable, then obviously, wives, you are to be submissive and honorable and quiet and gentle with a believing husband. Do you love Jesus, wives? Do you love your husbands? Then you have, by the grace of God, the strength to obey and submit. And in this, your families will be blessed. Your marriages will be blessed. And the church will be blessed. And even in the areas where your husband, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, where he lacks, really marriage is the coming together of two sinners. And he has sin in his life. But how would you influence him? Not by your words and manipulation, but by your conduct in quietness for the glory of Christ. He will be influenced to salvation by your conduct. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bring our women before you. First, we bring the single women. Teach them virtue. Teach them the adornment of the heart. Teach them to value what you value. First, Lord, remove the cobwebs, the blinders, the haze of distraction of the world from them so that they see for themselves how precious Christ is. That the attraction and the charm that is available in this world and even the appreciation that comes from the externals that this world offers is worthless and futile. For our wives, Lord, help them to see and value what you value. What is precious to you? A quiet and a gentle spirit. Father, give strong obedience to our women. May the result of this passage not be argument, but this, but that, what if, what that, but simply, I love my Savior, and I love what He loves. And there is no question what I am to be. Make our women women of virtue for your glory. Because we know that you will shine, Jesus, as they live out their lives as a mirror of you. And Christ will be compelling with virtuous women in our presence. I do pray for the husbands, the men, Lord. Teach them to value what is right. That they may not be men, our single men. That they may not be men who encourage the women to adorn themselves externally. But they would be men who pursue Christ. So that the women are encouraged to pursue Christ themselves. I pray for the husbands in this church, Lord. If there are any husbands here that are in rebellion against you and mistreating their wives, bring repentance. For they are bringing Christ dishonor. Because we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And when we mistreat our wives, we are saying this is how Jesus treats the church. And that is blasphemy. So give our husbands humility to see their sin and to repent. And to lead in love and understanding as you have led us for your glory. And in all of this, Lord, we know that as we seek to obey you, you will shine through us in our family. The gospel will be preached. And Christ will be seen to be attractive in an unbelieving world. People will say, we want not just unbelieving husbands, but an unbelieving world will say, we want what these people have in their families and in their church. They are compelling. And then we can tell them, yes, because Jesus is compelling. It is not us, it is Him. And we point the arrow to Him. So take your word, convict, transform, rejuvenate, and glorify yourself, Jesus, through us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving our lives meaning, for delivering us from darkness, from delivering us from the meaninglessness of the world into eternal life. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name.